But just to review, our hermeneutical grid, our hermeneutical principle. What's hermeneutics? Anyone? Pastor Joe?
Study, knowing the interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah, how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible. There's a famous Twitter pastor named Andrew Sluter, mildly famous, and he's into numerology. And he will do certain. He will go through the passage, and he'll see. Now you see, this is the sixth chapter of the 13th verse. You know, add those three numbers, what you get? 7. You know, he'll do things like that. You know, so and how many days did it take for the Lord to create the earth? 7. And what day of the week is it right now? He's like, "Ooh, the mysteries of God." And no, Siri, this is a real thing. He does numerology, and it's absurd, obviously, but that's his hermeneutic. That is how he studies the Scripture. Another very common hermeneutic is when you read the word Israel in the Bible, you immediately think of ethnic Jews exclusively. And when you read the word church, you immediately think of Gentile Christians that go to church. That is a particular type of hermeneutic. But another hermeneutic of which I am is that you realize there's always been a people of God. There's always been a church. The foundation of the church is the Jewish people, the apostles. Right? The cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and all those who come after are built upon that foundation, creating a new temple unto the Lord. So that's my hermeneutic as it comes to interpreting those particular passages. But one of the most important hermeneutics in learning how to read the Bible is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. And basically what it means is that when you want to discover the meaning of a phrase, right? Have there been some tricky phrases that we've been studying in Matthew 24? What is one of the most trickiest? The end, or the end of the age. That's right. Or the Christ coming in the clouds, right? What I've tried to show you time and time again is that the way you determine the meaning of those phrases is not by grabbing hold of the first image that's in your mind. Because of our culture and because of the way we've been raised, and many of us grew up in church, when we hear the phrase Christ coming in the clouds of glory, we immediately picture Jesus in the sky. We immediately picture a human, am I the only one? A human in the sky, in the heavens, right? But we know through the analogy of faith that that phrase, if you find that phrase in other passages of Scripture, you can come to understand what it actually means. So when Jesus told Caiaphas, "You will see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds." When Daniel chapter 9 prophesied that the Son of Man would approach the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds. You see this phrase time and time again. You see it as well in Matthew 24. The sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. The way we determine the meaning of the phrase is by looking and seeing how it is used throughout the rest of Scripture. And that's what we mean. And since we've done this, what does it mean, the Son of Man coming in the clouds? What is that phrase referring to? And when did that happen? It's the ascension. Exactly right. As Jesus ascends, he enters into that other reality that we call heaven. In the clouds or the manifestations of God's glory, like the incense cloud of the temple. And it's an analogy to help us understand a little bit. He enters into that other realm. He, you know, breaks on through, as Jim Morrison says. And he approaches the Ancient of the Days and is given the right hand of the Father, the exalted throne, over which he judges. Right? The first sign of that rule or that judgment is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then later, the judgment on Jerusalem. So anyway, the analogy of faith, comparing one scripture with the other, that's how we find the meaning of phrases. Not read the Bible, first phrase pops in our mind, or first image pops in our mind, therefore it means that. You can't do that, right? And last week, we finally got to the phrase, the beginning of birth pangs. What were the beginning of birth pangs? The disciples said, what are the sign of your coming, or the end of the age? When will the temple be destroyed? They put those things together. And Jesus said, these are the beginnings of birth pangs. What were they? Wars and rumors of wars. Which there weren't a lot of wars in Jesus' life. It was the Pax Romana. Rome, Rome enforced a peace for a series of time, quite a long period of time, several decades. But when Nero died, the Roman civil wars broke out. wars and civil wars and rebellions of the Britons, rebellions of the Gauls broke out in the mid-60s, and it was war and rumors of wars unlike any other time in the Roman Empire. And that, Jesus was saying, it was not the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, but it is the beginnings of birth pangs. Heads up when you start hearing of all these wars and rebellions and fights. And we know the Jewish wars began in the late 60s and culminated in 70 AD between Rome and the Jews. All right. What was the other one? Wars and rumors of wars. Famines. Remember, the large portion of the New Testament is Paul raising money for famines, for Christians in Jerusalem undergoing the famine. And we know that Agabus the prophet in the book of Acts foretold a famine that would encompass the entire Roman world. All right. And then the final one, wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. And I showed you the evidence of that. We know there's many earthquakes mentioned in Scripture. And one of the greatest passages, I think, is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, when he says, the kingdoms of this world will shake. He uses an earthquake as a metaphor. It was on his mind. And he says, but all of these kingdoms will be shaken in order that that kingdom which cannot be shaken would remain. You remember that? So that leads us into this. The beginning of birth pangs. Some of you have experienced this literally. Okay. You have the beginning of birth pangs, and then what do? Scream, labor, right? Go to the, curse your husband or whatever. And you go to the hospital, and it's painful. And as Jesus uses this metaphor, and eventually a baby is born. This is the image of this moment in human history when the old passes away and all things become new. The new order that is established by Jesus in his gospel, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and lordship. All right. Jews as well as Christians believe that human history is linear, that it has a starting point and that it has an ending point, and it goes to that end, to that telos, or that end. Amen? Other cultures don't believe that necessarily. They believe it's cyclical or perhaps meaningless. But the Jews and the Christians from the Jews believe that it is linear. At some point in the middle, God came to earth. Well, I don't know if it's the middle, you know, chronologically, but at some point, God came to earth. He was raised from the dead, defeating death, ascended into heaven, and took over human history, took over the world as the cosmic Lord, the ascended Christ. And that changes everything. The old wineskins are out, new wineskins, new creation. He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The final enemy to be defeated is death at the very end of this human history. So the birth pangs, the convulsions, the contractions give rise to this new baby. The old temple is crushed and burned and knocked down. And what emerges? What comes out? Help me. Yeah, but in what phrase? What's the phrase? The new temple. We are the new temple. The old Jerusalem is burned and destroyed and judged, and we are the new Jerusalem coming down. All right? We could go, the old bride, the divorced bride of Israel, is divorced in the judgment, and his true and ultimate bride, the church, emerges. So this is a hinge of human history. This is a hinge of the Bible. And this is a massive, massively important concept to be able to really make sense of the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. Okay? So anyway, moving on. That's our review. And now we get to chapter 24. Let's go ahead and jump in there at verse 15 and verse 20. Based on what you've learned thus far, you should be able to interpret this, okay? Pastor Joe's going to read for us. He can be picked up by the microphone here.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand.
Okay, let's pause there for a second. Who is the you? We've learned this. Who's the you? Blake, help me out. Who's the you? In the passage, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the people he's talking to, right? It is believed by many that the you is some future people, way into the future, which, if that's true, the people standing in front of him would have been sorely confused. But he's saying, when you, it's direct address, And when you see with your eyeballs this abomination of desolation, these are Jews, they know their Bible, they immediately know what he's referring to. It's referring to Daniel chapter 9 and the abomination of desolation, right? The abomination of desolation is one who would desolate the sacred place, the sacred city, right? And the sacred temple. And in Daniel chapter 9, he is a what? This abomination of desolation is a prince. He's a ruler. He's called the prince of the people who shall come. The abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see that which is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, standing like people do, right? Victorious, essentially, in the holy place, which is probably referring to Jerusalem or the temple or both. It could be both. As far as the Greek is concerned, it could be both. Then, Pastor Joe, how do we continue with that point?
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath.
All right. A couple more verses for us.
For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved.
All right, that's good for now. Notice what Jesus calls that time period. He calls it a great tribulation. That's where the phrase comes from. That's what this class is about. Is the great tribulation a time period that we should all expect? King Jesus is on the throne. Things are going to get out of hand. The whole world's going to suffer from this great tribulation. Or the great tribulation was a moment in time that was cut short for the sake of the elect in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in that particular area. And I've shown you time and time again that it was something that that generation would face, that they would see the abomination of desolation standing, and what should they do? They should escape the great tribulation on foot by going to the hills. It's not a global event. It's not a future event. It was an event that came down on Jerusalem as prophesied by Jesus, right? The abomination of desolation, we've already seen what that was. But look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. This also helps us understand what Jesus means. Remember, Luke is a Gentile. He's the only Gentile author of the New Testament. He's writing to Gentiles. And guess what phrase Gentiles don't get, even today? Abomination of desolation. We didn't get it back then, and we still don't get it. But Luke is trying to help us understand more clearly what the sign will be. Pastor Joe?
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that desolation has come near.
All right. Same phrase, desolation. And here, the sign is surrounded by armies. We know that the Emperor Titus, leading the Roman legionaries, just 40 years after Jesus makes this prophecy, comes to Jerusalem, surrounds the city, besieges it, burns it, and utterly destroys it. And Jesus told his church, when you see the armies coming, when you see the emperor, the abomination of desolation, standing in the city, get out of town. Go to the hills, hide. Now, that helps us understand the book of Acts, because remember, they were to go start in Jerusalem. They were to go to the ends of the earth. But we see in the book of Acts, they're constantly persecuted and sent out of town. Not to mention, they know they're waiting for these beginnings of birth pangs and this sign from Jesus. And at that moment, they get out of town. And history, under Josephus and other historians, tells us that the Christians were saved. Right? The Christians departed because they believed the Lord. And this is such a beautiful picture because it is the new Exodus. It is Lot escaping Sodom. It is like the culmination of all of those Old Testament pictures. There was a time of apostasy before this when many of them turned back. You can remember Paul said of Demas, he loved the world and he forsook me. He says, all those who were in Asia forsook me. And they are the picture of Lot's wife looking back to the old wineskins, to the old temple. You see, that is one of the major themes of the entire New Testament. You come to understand the book of Hebrews when it teaches us to persevere to the end. Many of the Christians were falling back, like Lot's wife. They were desiring to go back to Egypt. Remember that? But they were told to persevere, persevere, continue on. This is one of the major themes in Scripture, and it really is a final culmination of so much of those types and shadows in the Old Testament. I already told you all this. All right. Therefore, if everything I'm saying is true thus far, with Christ now on the throne, we need not expect some future global tribulation. Right? Are there Holocausts in the world? Yes, Jesus says, as long as you're living in this world, you're going to have affliction. You're going to suffer, quote, tribulation. Of course, there's going to be tribulation. It comes and it goes. And that's going to be individually, sometimes even nationally. But what we shouldn't live with is this constant fear, as though there's going to be this future worldwide collapse of all order, a massive tribulation, and it's going to be accompanied by the signs of the moon falling, turning to blood, stars falling from the heavens. This future negativity, right, has a psychological impact on the church, and it affects the church's mission in a negative way. Right. You know, as Hagee used to say, he says, we should be living as those who aren't going to be around for much longer. No, we shouldn't. We will not be bailed out. Our labor is not in vain. Things are not going to waste away and burn up. This is not the Titanic. We have a mission, and we are to engage responsibly in that mission to exercise dominion over the earth, to teach the nations to observe all that Christ has commanded. And the impetus for this mission is that glorious good news that Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet. Amen? And he must rule until he does this. And at the very end, he's finally going to put death under his feet. So this is not to say that life's not going to stink sometimes. You know, this is not a bed of roses. It's a battle. In fact, the type and shadow in the Old Testament is the battle over the promised land. Right? They fell back. They failed to press on. They failed to exercise full dominion. Right? They fell away into the idols. What will we do? What will we do? That's really the question that's still open for us. Nor should we expect to be raptured from this world before. Rather, we will remain as Christ's ambassadors, responsible as his servants to turn a profit, to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded, and we are to do this until he returns. And right now, it's our generation's chance. It's our turn. We come on the scene of human history, and we will either be faithful or not. And guess who's right after us? Our children. This is why people who historically have believed this have more children than those who don't. Because there is more hope and expectation. And we see the vision and the promises of God going forward into human history. And so we want to impact our children, share those values with our children. We want to save up an inheritance so that they don't have to, you know, grovel around. They'll actually have some money to work with and do some great things. We have this forward momentum. Because so does the gospel. One day we'll be up in heaven, we'll meet all of those who went before us, and we'll, I suppose, know to some extent what happens on earth as our descendants carry on that particular mission. That's why it is so important for me to preach against this idea of the world exploding to a great ball of fiery meaninglessness, and, oh, let's bite our nails until Jesus makes us all disappear from this hellhole. We have to get out of that particular mindset, right? So, moving on, verse 21 and 22, Pastor Joe, if you don't mind.
For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look here at Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect.
All right. Well, you can see why this passage is controversial. It says here, look in verse 21, that this great tribulation is going to be, what's the phrase that is used? such as not has been and shall never be or ever will be. This language makes us begin to think that he's not referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Certainly that couldn't have been the worst in all of human history. Well, maybe it could have been. I don't know. But let me just show you a few things just to say that this verse does not therefore mean all the rest of the grammar of the passage is eradicated. We still have the grammar. This generation shall not pass until all of this has been accomplished. We still have Jesus on the Temple Mount pointing to the temple telling you will see this. Okay. So how do we make sense of this particular passage? This is from a particular Jewish historian. He says this: never has so high a percentage of a great city's population been so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the siege of Jerusalem. So historically, historians recognize this as far as the Jewish people concerned, you know, pretty massive, pretty horrific. We see from the covenantal side of things. Think of this. We don't precisely know with this phrase by what measurement we're supposed to measure. Like it says, nothing this bad has ever happened nor will ever happen again. Are we measuring liters of blood? You know, you understand what I'm saying? Are we measuring body count? Are we measuring the, you know, collapse of the economic market? By what standard is this the worst ever and shall never be returned? Okay? We don't know. We don't know precisely what measurement they're going by. Are they going by the numbers of people killed? Well, then that's certainly not the case. There's more Jews killed in the Holocaust, right? But if you think about this covenantally, you can see that really nothing that bad had ever happened to Israel, and nothing that bad has ever happened to them since. Because their entire way of life, the very center of their culture and religion, was completely obliterated in 1 year. So for 1,000 years, they had been at Jerusalem in that temple worshiping. It was the center of their entire life and culture. You understand? For 1,000 years. How long has Washington, D.C. been our capital? Like 200-ish, right? For 1,000 years, Jerusalem has been the center of the covenantal people and the place of revelation for God. It is where their sins were atoned, right? For 1,000 years. For 2,000 years, they had been engaged in animal sacrifices following the laws of Leviticus, you know, since Abraham. So considering it covenantally, you can see that nothing this bad has ever happened to Israel, and nothing has ever happened this bad since. In fact, in Israel now, you can go, and what will you see there right in Jerusalem? What sort of a wall is it? A wailing wall, which is lamentation and wailing that goes back 2,000 years to when their covenantal center, their temple, and their sacrifices in the center of their culture was decimated. They still mourn over that particular event. So thinking about it covenantally makes a little bit of sense. This is from Josephus. Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries from the beginning of the world. But while these arguments are decent, here's the main point. When you are talking about apocalyptic literature and you're using prophetic language, it is very common to speak in hyperbole. You know, obviously it's common to speak in hyperbole all the time. What did I just say? All the time. Do I literally mean all the time? No, that's hyperbole. That was a hyperbolic statement in the midst of trying to explain to you hyperbole. Right? But look, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9, 2 Kings 18, 5. I don't want to go through all of this, but these are all expressions that are exactly the same, referring to earlier judgments. Check out the one in Exodus. Exodus 11, 6. I haven't looked this up in the ESV, so I don't know their exact translation, but we'll see. Exodus 11, 6.
There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again.
Okay. Referring to the final judgment at Passover, a cry goes up in Egypt, such as there has never been, nor shall ever be. This phrase is used all over the Old Testament to refer to judgment, catastrophic events. Now, remember our hermeneutical principle. We interpret phrases by the analogy of faith. That means if there's a phrase we're not sure about, we look it up and how it's used in the rest of Scripture. And when we look up this, such as it never has been nor shall ever be, we see that it's a hyperbolic statement that's just dramatic. It's dramatic. It's apocalyptic. In fact, if you think about this logically, there in Exodus, the Bible says that the Passover was the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world. If the great tribulation is in the future, and we're still waiting for this great, terrible thing that will be the worst thing ever, then the Exodus passage has to be false. Right? If this is literal, there is a calamity, a tribulation that's coming on the world, which is as bad as will ever be or ever shall be before, it negates the statement in Exodus.
Well, 70 AD is not the first time Jerusalem was destroyed.
That's right. That's exactly right. The Ezekiel passage says the same exact thing, referring to the first time the Babylon came and destroyed. So the point is this, it's hyperbolic language. It's not meant to be taken literal, okay? That is one of the main passages that people read and they immediately think, well, it can't be referring to the 70 AD event, although I think it could, considering the covenantal aspect of the destruction. All right, hopefully that makes sense for you. Then he goes on to say in verses 23 through 26, I'll paraphrase, in this time period, Messiahs are going to come. They're going to say, look, come out of here to the wilderness. Look there in the city. And what does Jesus basically tell them? Don't fall for it. All right. Now, this is historically proven. You can read about this, especially in Josephus. There was one false prophet who brought people out into the wilderness. He brought about 30,000 people out into the wilderness where he proclaimed he was going to part the Jordan River. Now, I don't know how that went for him. But there were literally people in the wilderness and in the town and all over saying they were the Messiah. Now, I told you why there were so many messianic expectations back then. It's because of the passages in Daniel and other things. Historically, we know from Josephus that a lot of people were waiting for the Messiah. Remember the wise men? Remember Herod? People were believing that the Messiah was about to be here, or was coming. So there was a lot of messianic expectation in the air. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be carried off by false teachers like Simon Magus, as recorded in Acts. And so he tells them, don't fall for it. And then he says this, he says, because when I do return, it's going to be like lightning shooting across the sky. You're not going to miss it. It's going to be unmistakable. Okay. Now, here's where I really do believe Jesus is referring to the final coming at the end of human history. I think what he's saying to them is in this time period, there's going to be false prophets, false messiahs. They're going to say that I'm here. They're going to say I'm there. Don't fall for it. When I return, no one will miss it. You understand what I'm saying? I think that's what he means. You can see that. It's in, what verse is that, Joe?
The lightning.
Yeah, the lightning. Yeah, 27. Read that for us real quick.
For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
All right. The first word of that verse helps us understand it. It says what? For. What's the for? The for is a cause. It's a reason. Okay, what's the four referring to? You're going to hear of Messiahs in the wilderness and here and there. Don't fall for it, right? What's the precise phrase that is used, Joe, in 26? I know Jesus doesn't say don't fall for it. I'm trying to.
So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not go out.
Right, don't get caught up in the messianic expectations. If you see the abomination of desolations, if you see the soldiers coming, get out of town. Continue to be my witnesses with power from the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria until this time period, right? But make sure when you see this, you head out of town, right? Because they're coming. There's going to be messiahs here, messiahs there. Don't fall for it. Why not fall for it, Jesus? And then he says the reason, for when I do return, you know, when I do come, it's going to be like lightning flashing. I think essentially what this means is you won't miss it, right? There are people that think that that's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think he's just, I think, and soon as you go into the chapter later, he is going to talk about the final coming, the final return. But in this particular passage, he's using it as an analogy. He's using it to say, you know, and even today, right? Isn't there a Netflix series about a Messiah or something like that? They got Messiahs all over. I read one who lives on a mountaintop, and there's all these poor little peasants that live under the mountain and worship him, and they're not allowed to have technology. And he has a four-wheeler, which I just feel is, you know, hypocritical. And but they have these people all over the place. Don't fall for it. When Jesus returns, none of us are going to miss it. It's going to be unmistakable. He's going to return with the hosts of heaven, right? Death will be defeated. The curse will be lifted. You're not going to miss it. There will be a final culmination of the new heavens and the new earth. You won't miss it. Right? So then he goes on to verse 28 to return back to the scene, and he makes this foreboding statement. Verse 28, Pastor Joe.
Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
All right, the ESV says vultures. Anybody got another translation for us? Well, I'll just tell you.
In the King James, it says wherever the carcass is, there will be eagles. There will be the eagles gathered together.
There you go. Well, apparently there's a little bit of debate as to what sort of bird this is. From my studies, this is not the word for the generic bird, like we would say bird. And this is not for the word of a bird that is known for eating dead flesh, like a raven or a crow or a vulture. I do think that eagle is the best translation, but I'm not going to fight about it. The point is this. Since you're a farmer, you've seen dead oxen out in the field, and you know what it looks like, right? That's what's about to take place. Wherever the carcass is, the eagles will gather. But I do think eagles is interesting, honestly, from Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. If someone could look that up for me. Same word here. In the Septuagint or the Greek translation, Deuteronomy 28:49. The ESV, by the way, does not agree with my interpretation, which is why we look up different translations. Every Bible has an interpretation. You can't get away from it, and it's okay. But they don't agree precisely with my interpretation. But close. Deuteronomy 28:49.
The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand.
All right. You see that Old Testament prophecy? When they divorce God, when they are covenant breakers, he will send an army from far away that will swoop down on them like eagles. So, I don't know if Jesus is referring to this precisely, but if it is eagle, that's an interesting fulfillment of this passage. But this is what Josephus says. I don't know if this is true or not. There's no way for me to know this for certain, but this is what Josephus says. The Romans carried their standards into the temple court, and setting them up opposite the eastern gate, there sacrificed to them, and with rousing acclamations pronounced Titus imperator. Now, do y'all know what the Roman standards were? You know? They were big pikes, basically, with a big eagle on the top of it. Many of the Roman legions had shields with eagles. The eagle was their sign. The United States borrowed that from them. The eagle was the symbol. And these standards, or these eagles, which the United States borrowed, Napoleon borrowed as well. They had the similar types of standards. They've always been a kind of an image of empire. And these standards, though, for the Romans were sacred symbols. And it's attested to by Josephus and others that they leaned them up against the sacred place and performed a worship sacrifice in the temple courtyard, in the temple area. So, very interesting. I don't know if Jesus is talking about this point or not, but it is a very interesting coincidence that in the temple courtyard, where hundreds and hundreds of dead bodies were, because Josephus records that immediately upon the siege of the city, that the zealots invaded the temple and murdered everyone. So there were dead bodies everywhere, and it was in that scene that the Roman legions came into the city and worshiped to their eagles. Josephus's book is called The Wars, or Wars. It's huge. But it's very fascinating. He's not a Christian, and of course it's not, you know, inspired, but it's just interesting stuff. The reason I pointed out to you is because these things clearly have events in history that are close, at least. It's not absurd. How can we reconcile, looking at verse 29, let's go ahead and read verse 29 real quick.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
All right, you can see why this is controversial. Did the stars fall? Was there a blood moon? Some of the imagery seems like the end of reality. Right? I will say this, that those who believe the Great Tribulation is in the future still have a problem with this. Because if a star falls to the earth, literally, there's no more anything. So their whole scheme is completely destroyed by a literal star falling to earth. If a star just gets close to earth, we're toast. Right? It's not literal, as I will clearly show you. This is apocalyptic language. It's hyperbolic language. And it is very, very common in the Old Testament. Let's look up a few passages. Remember our analogy of faith rule. All right. First, we have, by the way, Pastor Joe and I were talking about this last week. He says, immediately after those days, no parenthesis, not thousands and thousands of years later, but immediately after the destruction of the temple, the eagles on the corpse, all of that, immediately after that, there will be signs in the heavens, stars falling, all those, and blood turning to moon and whatnot. This right here, immediately they left their nets, that's the other place immediately is used, or one of the other places, and it means immediately, right? Compare Matthew 24:48. I don't have time for this, but just check out these particular passages in the future if you'd like. I'm not going to go through all of these, but look, in the Old Testament, in the destruction of Babylon, moons turn to blood, stars fall. Let's read one just to get the picture of it. Let's try the first judgment of Jerusalem right here by Jeremiah and Joel. The destruction of Edom, the destruction of Egypt. Everywhere where God destroys a nation, this phrase is used. Stars falling, sun blotting out, moon turning to blood. Jeremiah 4:23-24.
I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger.
All right, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 10, the common expression that we know from our childhood, from the King James, is the heavens, you know, being rolled up like a scroll, things like that. Those are all mentioned in the Jeremiah passage. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 10.
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining.
All right. Joel was speaking about the original destruction of Jerusalem as well as Jeremiah. But who stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, what you are seeing here is from Joel? And he goes through and he reads. Remember Peter reading the particular passage or quoting it from Joel and saying, what you are seeing fulfilled here at Pentecost is this, sun, moon, stars. This is apocalyptic language for the destruction of the old order. Right, in a sense, the heavens and earth are passing away. The world is being destroyed because a new world is emerging in the new creation. But it's apocalyptic language. You can see why this is difficult and why some people just prefer not to talk about it. But it's super important for us. Now, we have a few more minutes, and see if I can get to this next verse. And then we'll appear in heaven. Jesus in the sky. Is that what it says? No. And then After this destruction of Jerusalem, the sun and the moon and the stars and this judgment, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Pastor Joe, do you have the precise wording for us?
Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
All right, real quick. What appears? Does Jesus appear in the clouds of the sky? No, a sign appears. What is the sign? Well, we don't know for certain, but I would be willing to argue, and I could show that exegetically if we had more time, that the city of Jerusalem atop the Mount of Olives with the temple burning with flames and smoking, smoke going up to heaven is the sign that the Messiah has been vindicated and that the new order has come. It says that upon that sign, which shall appear, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Now, the word earth is a generic term that can refer to a lot of different things, not unlike our word earth. What does earth mean? Dirt or the globe, right? And there, the Greek word for earth, which is like ge or ge, are in transliterated, also means land or globe or world. It can mean all sorts of things. But I will tell you this, when the word tribes is used by Matthew, it's always referring to the tribes of Israel. And Jesus is quoting a passage from Zechariah, which is clearly referring to the tribes of Israel. Right. So what this simply means is that when the sun and the moon and the stars fall, destruction of Jerusalem, just like the destruction of Egypt, Edom, Jerusalem in the past, that will be a sign, and the tribes will mourn. And they're still mourning to this day at the Wailing Wall. Right. Was there any other passage that I needed to clear up? And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, right? Now, what does that mean? Jesus appearing in the sky? No, by the analogy of faith, he's quoting Daniel chapter 9, and it refers to what? Jesus at the right hand of the Father, exalted in the clouds of heaven, right? That heaven. So what is the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem that causes all the tribes to mourn, telling them? What is the significance of the sign? What does the sign signify? That Jesus is Lord. This is precisely what Peter told them. The one you've crucified has been made Lord, and you will see signs. Signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon turned to darkness, the smoke rising. And they will know that the one they crucified has been vindicated as the Lord. This is the meaning of these particular passages. And really, honestly, it's a glorious truth. Therefore, Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 36, if you want to look up the passage. When Jesus takes the throne, he must rule until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. What was his first enemy? Jerusalem, the elites of Jerusalem, the nation of Jerusalem that crucified him. They said, upon us and our children, may the blood of him be. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they crucified him. He told them as he was going to the cross, when they were weeping for him, he said, O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. He said to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how many times would I have taken you under my wing, but you would not. Therefore, your hour of desolation has come upon you. This is how we understand the Gospels. Jesus, as the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, demonstrates his rulership as he pours out judgment on Egypt or on Jerusalem, just as he did on all the other lost cities. But does this mean that God has forsaken the Jew or that he's no longer faithful to his promises to the Jew? Did he not promise that he would gather them from the corners of the earth? Yes, he most certainly did. And that's what the whole point of Pentecost is, that when the gospel is preached, thousands come to be saved. Then they go throughout Judea and Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea preaching the gospel, and thousands are saved. And that early gathering of the elect, Remember, he said, if this tribulation not be cut short, you know, even the elect might be wiped out. But we can't have all the elect wiped out. He saves this foundational group of people, and they become the tribes of Israel, the foundation upon which all of us are grafted in. All right. So, did you get all that? We'll keep practicing it, and we'll be reviewing and going through it over the next few weeks. But y'all have a great Lord's Day. Jesus is Lord. He is ruling and reigning. Things are looking up for us.